Amen. Let's turn to our Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, we'll read the last 12 verses of chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 21. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. The Bible says there, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, and this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Now tonight I'm not going to preach on the mother of us all. We did that about 5 years ago, and some of you still remember it, And just remember, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That was the headline the next day after that message. But no, we're going to look at all of these verses 21 through 31 in the book of Galatians. We're studying. This is the last of the doctrinal section of Galatians when Paul writes his epistles. Most of the time he follows a doctrinal and then practical format. He teaches, tells you what you should believe, what the Bible, what the Scriptures teach, and then he follows with, what does that mean for you today? How should that be acted out? How should that be worked out in our lives? And this is the end of this doctrinal section. Chapters 5 and 6 get into the practical, what to do with it. And in Galatians, what's happened in Galatians is Paul, on his first missionary journey, traveled to the region of Galatia, started many churches in the different cities in that area, and soon after he left, other people came from Jerusalem, where, of course, Jerusalem was where the temple was, Jerusalem was where the Jewish religion was centered, and other Christians, most likely people who were Pharisees and had converted in some sense to Christianity, came up to these new churches that Paul had started and taught them that Paul hadn't told them the whole truth. Paul had just started them off, and in order to really have a peace with God, in order to be a true Christian, they needed to add to their salvation the works of the Jewish law, whether it was circumcision or some other, primarily circumcision, but whatever it was, they had to add to the gospel in order to be saved. Right in the very beginning, or in order to continue to please God, in the very beginning of Galatians, Paul says, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel to another gospel. Already you've turned from something else." And then he goes on. He says, and most likely these teachers, these Pharisees, we've come to call them Judaizers. I say we, it wasn't like we made a decision. Over the years, people have called them Judaizers, trying to get Gentiles to become Jews. So they're called Judaizers. That's what they were trying to do, create Jews out of Gentiles. And so these Judaizers, they say, well, we are, the promises came to Abraham. God promised Abraham life. And so in order to be please God, in order to be saved, in order to please God, you must be one of the sons of Abraham. And in order to do that, you have to follow the laws that God gave to Abraham, that God gave to the Jewish people. These people say, well, we are the true sons of Abraham, so you need to do what we tell you to do. You need to add to what Paul told you to do, what we're telling you to do. And it's likely that they used Isaac as an illustration that God gave Abraham and Isaac these rituals that needed to be followed in order to please him. They also, they were teaching false doctrine, but they also discredited Paul. We know that because the way that Paul responds throughout Galatians 1, 2, 3, and 4, we could say that it's doctrinal and then practical, but there's a real strong mix of personal involved in there too. Right before this section, in verses 8 through 20, Paul gets he's very agitated, and look at verse 11. I'm afraid of you. I'm afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He says, this is affecting me personally. Then the next verse, he says, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. For I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. And he says, now, what you've done, it's a personal issue, but I'm not going to take it. It's not like my feelings are hurt over it. But you're going against what I've taught you. You remember, you know, verse 13, how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. My temptation, some trial that he had in his flesh, ye despise not. Where is the blessedness ye spake of? I bear you record, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. That section right before what we're reading now is very personal. A wide range of emotions. Right before that, we had the passage that I spoke on last time we preached in church. Now I say, verse 1, chapter 4, that the heir, as long as he is child, differeth nothing from the servant, though he be Lord of all. All through chapter 3, a lot of doctrine. Chapter 2, remember, he talks about confronting Peter to the face. He's establishing himself as an authority, as an apostle, on equal standing with the other apostles. So throughout chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, there's kind of a mixture between him defending himself as an apostle, a personal aspect, and a doctrinal aspect, and they're really mixed together. He is established throughout this, all the way up to this, the fact that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and that the Christian life is the same. We grow in our Christian life by grace through faith alone. It's not by works. We could bring other verses to bear on that. It is impossible to, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So then he comes to this he kind of wraps, he's going to wrap everything up with this last section of chapter 4. Those that had discredited Paul, they wanted the Galatians to follow them. If we look in verse 18, it says it's good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing. Verse 17, they zealously affect you. They had great zeal. They were enthusiastic about what they wanted to teach. And they were trying to get the Galatians to follow them, not follow the truth. And so they would discredit Paul. They said, look at how fervent we believe what we're going to say. Or what we say. They tried to, they wanted them to follow their own teachings. And they said that Paul had not taught them the whole truth. He says, but in verse 16, he says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He says, I told you the truth. But you're being told that I haven't told you the whole truth. I think this comes into bear with what he goes over this thing about the truth and being told the whole truth. Well, the Judaizers, or Jewish religious teachers, were very fond of a particular method of teaching and applying spiritual truth to people's lives, and that was called the allegorical method. And it was popularized in Egypt, in Alexandria, but the Jewish teachers, even of that time, at that time, there are writings of people that wrote concurrently with the apostles. They were Jewish teachers. They used an allegorical method of interpreting events, interpreting the Old Testament, and finding spiritual truth through an allegorical method. And so Paul taught the truth, and then they came along and said, you know, Paul, what Paul taught you was good, but if you follow our teachings, you'll get more truth. And in allegorical, typically, an allegorical method of interpreting the Bible, what's there is not there. Say, what's there is not there. What do you mean by that? Well, okay, the story of Jonah. If you're a typical allegorical interpreter, you don't believe that the story of Jonah actually happened. Jonah was not swallowed by a great fish or by a whale, whether you want to take what the Old Testament said or what Jesus said in the New Testament. Jonah was not swallowed by a whale. That's just a story to teach us some other spiritual truth. Now, the other spiritual truth probably is good to know, but an allegorical interpretation, what's there, what the Bible says happened, didn't happen. It's just a story to teach us something else. Well, if you believe in that type of interpretation, you can have the Bible tell you anything you want it to tell you. And it can take you a long way away from even everything that the Bible does teach. In one sense, I could take an allegorical method and teach you a good spiritual truth. But I could also take some story and take a little nuance of it and twist it to justify some action that is not allowable by Scripture. But it can therefore be allowable because my allegorical method has said it's okay. Only to these Judaizers that would use this type of method of interpretation, only the initiated, only those that could really get into the sacred writings would know what's really there. So what's there, what we would read, if we read it and it says, the Lord prepared a great fish, you know, of course the Lord did not prepare a great fish. I mean, it says that, but that's not really what it means. You have to really be initiated into the secrets of studying in order to know that the Lord didn't prepare a great fish and really there was other things involved there. Only the initiated can know what's there. So what I believe is happening here in Galatians, Paul has established he's defended his apostleship. He's established his credibility. He has throughout the end of chapter 2 and 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, he's taught clearly referring back to the Old Testament. We remember the phrase, the just shall live by faith. That's in Galatians. Where did that come from? The Old Testament, from Habakkuk. He's established all the truths that he has, or that is true that he needs to, and then he takes one final swipe at them, I think. He says, okay, you Judaizers, you think you're really initiated. You think you can take the Bible and teach something with an allegorical method, I'm going to show you how to use the allegorical method. I really think that's kind of what he's doing here, what God is letting him do there. So let's look at the verses as we get into it. Verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? He's introducing this phrase. He says, and there's two laws there, are there not? If you think about it, ye that desire to be under the law. What does he mean by that? It means the law system. You that want to say we must follow this and we must follow this and we must follow this and follow this, don't you hear what the law says? Well, what does the law say? Well, it goes on to tell a story that's not anywhere from within the law. So the second law must refer to something else. When we read throughout the Bible, this morning Dr. McNeely was teaching in Sunday school and he mentioned the law and the prophets and the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And that's what this second law refers to. The law is the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and he says, don't you hear what the law says? And he begins to recount for us the events, the story of Abraham and Hagar and Sarah that we see in Genesis. Verses 22 and 23. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, all the way back in the beginning. The first book of the law, Genesis chapter 12. I want to just briefly review the story of Abraham and Hagar and Sarah. It's not in one place. If you were reading along in your devotions, you might read a couple chapters one day, and then the next day a couple more chapters, and the next day. It might take you 4 days. If you were reading just one chapter at a time, it might take you 2 weeks to get through, and other things are happening in the middle there. So I want us to kind of cut out the other things that happened in Abraham's life and just look at this illustration, this allegory that Paul refers to, the story of Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Isaac, and Ishmael. And it begins in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now Abram, the name Abram means exalted father. Exalted father. And at this point in Abram's life, he's 75 years old. It's kind of an irony that a 75-year-old man would not have, whose name is exalted father, would not be a father. It's even more ironic that God would come to him and say, exalted father, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through you. It's clear through that in order for that to happen, he would have to have children. And he's 75 years old. And so, this is, Abraham believed God. This is a promise that God gave to Abraham. And that's a key word. God came to Abraham and said, I will bless the world through you. I'm promising you what? A son. It's the promise of a son. Well, if we go over a few chapters to chapter 16, we'll look in verse 1 there. Now, Sarah was 10 years younger than Abraham. When we come to chapter 16, we're 10 years after God's promise to Abram. So God came to him when he was 75 and said, I'll bless, and these shall all nations of the earth to be blessed. I'm promising you a son. 10 years later, no son. It gets to the point where Sarah says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. She recognized at this time that there was no way that she was going to bear him children. I don't mean to be crude, but we know what happens in people's lives. She got past the age of childbearing. She knew what had happened in her body, and she was not going to be able to bear any children. And so, she says, and it says, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I'm not going to be able to bear any children. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Now this had to be a hard situation to go through. It was somewhat acceptable by the culture of that time. But it was not what God intended. Because we see that as we go further into the story. And it still had to be hard because we see what happened. As we just read on in verse 3, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, when Hagar saw that she'd conceived, what happened? Her mistress, Sarai, was despised in her eyes. So now we have a big problem. Here's a handmaid who's supposed to be a servant who snubs her nose at her master's, at her master's wife, at her master. Sarah's, this was Sarah's idea. It was the only solution conceivable, but it was a fleshly solution. It was the only thing they could figure out. And what happens? Hagar despises Sarah. And Sarah then chases her away. Verse 6. But Abram said unto Sarah, Behold, the maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Now, what happens here? She flees away, but she's still in the household. She's still around, but Sarah deals hardly with her. I assume from reading, I'm reading into it, that Hagar was Sarah's handmaid. She was her helper, always there. Whatever little thing she needed to do, Hagar did it. It would be like the prize maid position. Not a lot of hard work. But after this, Sarah dealt hardly with her. She didn't just, make dinner. She was out washing the clothes. She was out doing the hard labor. Sarah wanted Hagar as far away from her as possible. Hagar despised her, and the feeling began to be mutual. She was still in the household. There was Abram had 300 men in his household. So he's still there. She was still there, but Sarah dealt hardly with her. And Hagar lives a hard life in the household. And then in chapter 18, we see the Lord Himself comes to Abraham. And in verse 9, let's look at verse 9. And the men that came are talking with Abraham, and they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, This is the Lord, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. It says, the way things work in life, I will return. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. He repeats his promise and he makes it clear that the promise is going to be through Sarah. This is impossible. Physically impossible. Never been done before. Hebrews talks about Abraham as one being dead. Okay? Abraham had no ability to produce children, and Sarah had no ability to produce children. And God said, in 9 months, basically what He said is, in 9 months, the way things work, you'll have a child, and it'll be Sarah that bears your child. And what do you think? Well, we know what happened, don't we? Sarah laughs. That's not possible. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Says this can't be. But I would say they believed God. They believed God. And God returned to them after the manner of life. And chapter 21, verse 1 says, And the Lord visited Sarah as He had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as He had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. So we have Ishmael, the son of Hagar, and now we have Isaac, 15 years later. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. So we have the story here of a promise, a fleshly working out of making it happen. God coming back and saying, no, that's not how it's going to happen. I promised. God follows through with His promise. And we have Isaac. Isaac is the son that God had promised. Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh so that all that hear will laugh with me. It was a happy time. Sarah said, God made me to laugh so that all we can hear about this and we say, can you believe it? Sarah is 90 years old and she had a son. It's funny. It's funny. What if, I don't know. I mean, we don't have any 90-year-olds here. You know what? It probably wouldn't be funny. In some of our thinking, if my mom had a son, I don't think she wants to have a son. She's not even 60. She's not even 60. Okay? But what are we all doing right now? We're smiling. Okay? And it's the same thing. Sarah said, the Lord has made me to laugh, and all that hear will laugh with me. They're happy with me. Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. This is verse 8. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. So they're having this great feast. It's a special celebration in Isaac's life. And Sarah saw, verse 9, the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham mocking. Now you can imagine, let's say a kid was 2.5, 3 years old, and so you have a 16, 17, 18-year-old and a 3-year-old. 18-year-old thinks that a little kid is pretty immature, right? So he's making fun of him. He's mocking. And wherefore, Sarah saw this, and she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Now that sounds very jealous. To me, it sounds like, look, lady, you could answer this way. He's a 3-year-old. He's immature. He probably did something stupid, and the 18-year-old saw it, and he's just making fun of him. No big deal. But God, and Abraham felt like Ishmael was not a bad son. Before this time, he says, oh, that Ishmael would stand before you as my son. He wanted Ishmael to be the son that God had promised. And here, the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, Sarah might have been very jealous and she might have been very fleshly in what she was doing there. But God said, cast her out. Do what Sarah says here. And he says, and also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation because he is thy seed. And follows through. But this is what Paul refers to right there. Cast out the bondwoman. So in this story, why is this story in the Bible? Now, it might be for multiple reasons. But tonight, it's in this story so that we can understand what Paul is going to teach us from the last section of chapter 4 of Galatians. So let's go back then to Galatians chapter 4 and look at verse 24. Paul says, he summarizes all that. We looked through all four chapters there. He summarizes that in two verses and says, Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. He who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. And then he says, verse 24, which things are an allegory? Now, I want to point out that when we think, if you took literature in high school or in college, you studied a literary form called an allegory. This is not an allegory in that sense. The most popular and most well-known allegory is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And in that story, in a literary allegorical form, the story is not true. Right? There wasn't really a man named Christian. There wasn't really a man named Pliable and Obstinate. There wasn't really a slow of despond, right? John Bunyan never met those people. the story is not about physical, tangible events, but there's truth involved. It relates to truth. This is not an allegory in that sense. Okay? Because what he's referring to are real people. Isaac was not the same as Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. Isaac was a man. Ishmael was a man. Hagar was a woman, a bondwoman. Sarah was a woman. So he's not using allegory in the same sense that we tend to think of it today. He's using the word allegory as it's a perfect illustration. It's a picture that we can learn from this what we need to see today. It's more is going on than what meets the eye, maybe, would be a way to look at this. And so let's look at this. He says, verses 24 through 27, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. He says, oh, I thought it was Hagar and Sarah. I thought it was Ishmael and Isaac. And he says it's an allegory. These are two covenants. The one, what are the two covenants? Well, the one covenant from the Mount Sinai. What's the covenant from Mount Sinai? Think in your head, what's the covenant from Mount Sinai? What did God give on Mount Sinai? He gave the law. Okay? And what does that? What else do we know about that side of the comparison? From Mount Sinai, which engendereth to bondage. The law brings what? Bondage. Which is who? Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. He's pointing out this is an allegory. Hagar is a lady, but she represents the covenant that came from Mount Sinai, genders to bondage in Arabia, and is comparable, or says, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. He says, okay, so Mount Sinai was 1,500 years ago, but today, the same covenant, the same ideas, the same thing that Hagar represents, the same bondage that Hagar represents, we see in Jerusalem, which is today. Today when he was writing, which now is. And is in bondage with her children. He's pointing, so what is he saying? He's saying, okay, and those, and by implication, what are they supposed to be thinking? Oh, these people from Jerusalem who are trying to get us to follow what Jerusalem has to say, what are they doing? They want us to be where? In bondage. To Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, he says, there's a different Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which is above, is free. It's not in bondage. That compares to a different covenant. Which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Okay, now he's speaking from Isaiah, but he's referring, okay, who was barren and bare not? Sarah. And she finally bare, but she was barren and bare not. Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. The children, there are more children of promise than there are children of the flesh. That's what that is saying. So we have two women, we have two sons, we have two covenants. The women, one it represents bondage. Hagar represents bondage. Sarah represents liberty. Hagar was a slave. She was a slave. She never was free. Never was free. It's not like she was free and became a slave or was a slave. She was a slave. She never was free. Sarah was a free woman. She was never a slave. Hagar was intended only to be a handmaid. Sarah is the original wife of Abraham. And the comparison to me, okay, Hagar was intended only to be a help. The law, which does bind us, is only intended to be a handmaid. It's not to be, it doesn't give freedom. It's just to be a handmaid, just to be a help. Hagar bare the first son. Hagar bare the first son. And Adam is the first man. But Christ, though, is the second Adam. Came along later, but he gives us freedom. Adam is in bondage to sin. Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia, which and answers to Jerusalem, which is. But Abraham had nothing to do with Mount Sinai. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God and had foundations. He was looking for an earthly city. He wasn't looking for a fleshly city. He's looking for the Jerusalem that was above. He recognized that he was just a pilgrim traveling through this area, this world. And the two sons, Ishmael. Ishmael was the product of a scheme. He's a product of the flesh. He came to a certain point in time and said, it's not working. We have to do something to make it work. And so they employed a fleshly scheme, acceptable in some sense to culture around them. But he was a product of the flesh, a product of a scheme. Isaac, though, is the fruit of divine promise. Isaac was the miracle baby. Ishmael came along from the flesh. But there was no... God used Abraham and Sarah, but they were dead. Life came from the dead when Isaac was born. He's the product, the fruit of divine promise. He's answers to the Spirit. Ishmael is older. You know what? And Isaac is younger. The flesh is older. The Spirit is younger. We would all be... we're all born legalists. We're all born trying to work our way out. We're all born trying to do it our own way, trying to please God, trying to please everyone else our own way. And then sometime along the way, God comes to us and says, no, trust me. I will give you grace through faith. But the legalist in us is older than the one that believes. As we look at them, there's really no difference in appearance. There's no difference in appearance between Ishmael and Isaac. Both had the same rituals performed on them. They looked the same. And there's no difference really as to character. The Bible says that Ishmael would be a wild man. We can look at all the problems that we have now and see a lot of things. But if you look at what the Bible also says about Ishmael when Abraham died, Ishmael and Isaac were friends when Abraham died. Ishmael and Isaac buried their father together. It was not like there was a great antagonism there between the two sons. There was this thing that happened when Isaac was three, but as they got older, there was not much difference in their character. I guess what I'm saying is, someone who follows the... And these both, they compare. There's an allegory going here. The law, works, and faith. I'm looking at people that all look the same, pretty much. But I dare say, there's Ishmaels out here, and there's Isaacs out here. You look the same. You do many of the same things. But what's the difference? Well, in the end, the difference is Ishmael got no inheritance. He got nothing. And Isaac got the whole inheritance. Ishmael's sent away. Isaac's kept in the house. What's the difference internally? Well, internally, the Ishmael, you that correspond to Ishmael, you're scheming for your holiness. You're scheming in order to please God. You think, well, if I do this and I do this and I do this, if I work this out, everything will be okay. Those that follow Isaac or Sarah are trusting. They're believing God's promise. The two covenants. One is Moses' law. Now, Paul doesn't particularly say what the other covenant is. He says one is from Mount Sinai. We know that's Moses' law. And then he says there's two. So what's the other one? It could be either the covenant that God made with Abraham, or the covenant that he made with Christ, or it could be both, because they are pretty much one and the same. But either way, you have one on one side, you have Moses' law, and the other is Abraham's birthright. Moses' law depended on human achievement. You know, you could have life through Moses' law. Leviticus 18:5 says, if you keep the law, you can live in them. I'm paraphrasing, but if you read it, you're going to have life through the law. But the law also said is death by sinning. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. If we offend in one point, we're guilty of all. The gospel, though, says we have life by grace through faith. And then when he speaks from Isaiah, Paul said that the spiritual offspring, there's more. The spiritual has more offspring. The fleshly has less offspring. So this story of Hagar and Sarah is an allegory. Now I think the punch comes to it when we think through it a little bit more. Verse 28 and 29. So Paul says, remember Hagar and Sarah? He says that story is an allegory. He says I can use allegorical method too. That story is an allegory. And he says, here's the story. Those women correspond to two covenants. And then he says, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. The Judaizers said you have to be a child of Abraham in order to please God. And Paul said, yeah, that's fine. Abraham had two children. He had a child of the flesh. He had a child of scheming. And he had a child of promise. And the Judaizers said, you got to be circumcised in order to please God. Abraham said, fine. Abraham had two circumcised sons. And one answers to the law and the bondage, and the other gives his grace and freedom and liberty. The Judaizers were children of Abraham, yes. But they were also the children of Hagar. They were not the children of Sarah. They were not the child of the children of the free woman. Just as Isaac was mocked and persecuted by Ishmael, so the Judaizers would mock and persecute true believers. He says in 28, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And so what is the point here? He says, back then, God said to Sarah, cast out the bondwoman. And what I'm saying to you today is cast out these Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers had come and said, you know, you ought to follow us. We love the law. We love spiritual things. We're zealous for the truth. We know more truth than even Paul. Don't listen to Paul. They said, cast out Paul. Listen to us. And Paul says, no, cast out these Judaizers. Cast out the bondwoman. The Judaizers seek to put you under the law. They want you to follow Jerusalem, which is now, which gendereth to bondage. Hagar is the bondwoman. Hagar is the slave woman. But we, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And this children of promise is not something that he just pulls out. All the way through chapter 3, he's talking about being... verse 3:16, well-known, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. It goes on about the promise. The promise has been, Paul has been talking about the promise all the way through Galatians and says, we're the children of promise. We have the promise. If we're the promise, we have the inheritance. We're heirs. And so we're the children of promise. And we're being persecuted. These Judaizers, these sons of Hagar, these These people that want to bring you in bondage are persecuting you. They're trying to get you to change what you believe. They're trying to get you to change what you do. They're trying to tell you that you need to, they're trying to tell you that you need to add this and you need to do this. You need to add these things in order to please God. And you need to cast them out, just like Sarah cast out Hagar. Sent her out into the wilderness. You remember what happened? He went out into the wilderness and here's this 16-year-old young man who's crying under a bush because there's no water anywhere. That was hard. And God said, cast them out. And Paul says, cast these Judaizers out. Get rid of them. And they want you to cast me out. You need to cast them out. And so Paul takes this last swipe or this last swing. This is a doctrinal section, but it's almost like a big illustration, a big sermon. He finally just says, okay, we set it up doctrinally, we set it up personally, I've defended all this stuff, and now I'm going to take one of their tools. I'm going to take their little trick and feed them some of their own medicine with an allegory showing you that Abraham had two sons. One, the child of the flesh, the child of scheming, and the other, the child of promise. What can we learn from this ourselves? God's plan is one of grace, not works. Now we clearly understand that, we proclaim that when we preach the gospel. But let me say, the gospel changes everything. It doesn't just change what you believe about how to get to heaven. You could sit here tonight and be depending on things you do in order to get to heaven, and you're in bondage to those things you do, and you'll never get to heaven until you believe the promise of God. But as soon as you believe the promise of God, you need to recognize that the gospel, believing the promise of God, is how you grow through each day. How you grow through each day. It's not by looking at a list of things to do. We don't have a list of things to do in order to be saved, and we don't have a list of things to do in order to be holy. The gospel changes the way we look at everything. God is a God of grace, not works. God's plan is a promise, not a product of the flesh. If you're scheming for your salvation, you say, well, I'm not scheming for my salvation, but I just know I just kind of think it'll work out this way. It won't work out this way. If you're scheming to please God, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Christ is the promised seed, and He is the answer. Christ is the answer, and Christ as the answer is sufficient. Sufficient. That's a big word. I want you to think about that. Christ is sufficient. The Word of God is sufficient. What that means is that it has everything in it that we need. Christ is everything that we need. We don't need to add to Christ. You add to Christ, you deny the sufficiency of Christ. Christ is the answer. He's the only answer. But how about the message to us today? And I think these things are important to us, but how can we apply it to us as a church today? We need to remember that Galatians is written to believers. Many times, at least in my experience and what I see, people take Galatians and what Galatians teaches about justification by faith alone and apply it to the unsaved. And it can be applied to the unsaved, but Galatians was written to believers. He said, I marvel that you're so soon removed. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to people in verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect in the flesh? These principles that we preach to the unsaved were originally written to us as Christians. It's not written to people who thought they must keep the law to be saved. It was written to people who began to think they must keep the law to stay saved or to please God. And that is categorically false. That is legalism. When you depend on rules and laws and standards to provide your standing with God or with holiness, that's legalism. I'm not saying standards are wrong. We're going to get to that. Paul, some of you might be sitting there thinking, well, what do we do? Well, chapter 5 and 6 are going to tell us how this comes out the end of our fingers. But it's got to be inside of us first. That's a big difference. If we're just worried about what comes out of our fingers, if we're just worried about what we do, what are we doing? We're working. We're worried about the flesh. It has to be internal first. So, how should we then live? That comes in chapters 5 and 6. We must think right and then do right. Some of us, you know what? I think we're all this way. And the reason we're all this way is because we're all flesh. The flesh likes to say, just give me a list. Just let me check this off. As long as I've read one chapter from here and prayed for this list here, and as long as I don't wear a pink shirt, or, you know, we can go all over the list of things. Some people, you know, as long as I don't wear pleated pants, or as long as my skirt is this long, or as long as I have do all these things, we develop long lists. Now, they're not written out, but in our minds and the way we're trained, we have these long lists. But if that's all we concentrate on, we're living in the flesh. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh does not please God. A man that lives by faith or a lady that lives by faith will look basically the same as a person with a very strict flesh list. And that's why I said earlier, I can look out here, there may be many brothers of Ishmael here and many brothers of Isaac here, or many sons of Sarah here and many sons of Hagar here. But you all look the same. But it's not the appearances that make the difference. It's the internal. It's what you believe. It's why you're doing what you do. Are you doing those things to please God or because of God? We must have the right doctrine, or the deeds that we do will be death themselves. The letter killeth. If you're just following the law, you'll die. You'll quit and you'll fall off the deep end. So I encourage you, let's know what we believe and let's do the right things. But don't do them just to do them. Don't do them just to please, just thinking that they will make it so we please God. That's having a form of godliness. The power to live godly doesn't come from the doing the deeds. The power comes from knowing God's word, from following His word, from loving Him, from living by faith, from each time you have a decision, you recognize, I don't have the power or the wisdom to make this decision. God, you need to tell me what to do. Just like when you got saved, you finally realized that you couldn't depend on yourself to get to heaven. Just like when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you finally realized that you don't have the ability to save yourself. You must throw yourself completely on Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. We have to live, once we pass the cross, it shouldn't be back there. We live day by day under the shadow of the cross. Every decision, it's not our own decision. It's not, well, I think I should do this, or I should do this because of that. We go to Christ, we go to God to know what to do. And when we depend on Him for wisdom, when we depend on Him for knowledge, when we depend on Him for strength, then we live a life, that's living a life of faith that pleases God. And He then gives us grace to go through every trial that we face. Let's pray.